Lord, I just pray for the guiding of your Holy Spirit as we look through this passage today, that we will have eyes to see what you would have to show us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of my favorite books growing up was Pride and Prejudice. I read it every year. Well, now, because I'm in seminary, I don't have time to read fiction like I would like. So I just watch the movie over and over and over and over again. My husband teases me whenever he comes home and finds it in the DVD player. But he realizes that for me, the story of Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy, it's just a comfy place for me to land when the world is just a little too crazy. For those of you not familiar with the story, let me summarize the part that's applicable to our lesson. So this is Elizabeth Bennet. She is a gentleman's daughter and the second of five sisters. This is Mr. Darcy. And yes, for me, Mr. Darcy will always look like Colin Firth. Mr. Darcy is the richest man in Derbyshire and is very much in love with Miss Bennet. There is, however, a problem. She thinks he's a jerk. He has proposed to her, and she has refused him. However, fate throws them back together at a time when Elizabeth very much needs a friend. And all of that is because of this young lady. This is Lydia, Elizabeth's youngest sister, who is very spoiled and even more boy crazy. Lydia runs away with Mr. Wickham. Now, Jane Austen wrote in the 1800s, so in that time of culture, Lydia was socially disgraced because of what she had done. Even if they had married immediately and had not been involved in any kind of hanky-panky, she would have been a social outcast. Now, the fact that Wickham had no intention of marrying her whatsoever only made matters worse. Not only was Lydia disgraced, the entire family was now socially ruined. Now, Mr. Darcy finds out about the incident. You may think that he gloated over it since Elizabeth broke his heart, but he didn't. Mr. Darcy is a man of excellent character. He loved Elizabeth and knew that he always would. He only wanted to rescue her from her predicament. He had known Wickham from childhood, and so he used his connections to track them down and his more than abundant resources to force Wickham to marry Lydia. But Mr. Darcy never intended for Elizabeth to find out that he was the one who saved her family from disgrace. He would not use it to coerce her to love him or even to marry him. Only wanted her to be happy. His love was sacrificial. And that's where the Pride and Prejudice ties in with our story of Ruth and Boaz. But you may be just a little surprised as to the how and the why. So let's catch up with our story. In Ruth 1, we met Naomi and Ruth. Naomi finds herself in the land of Moab after her husband moved the family there to escape a severe famine in their hometown of Bethlehem of Judah. Naomi's husband and two sons die while in Moab, and Ruth is Naomi's widowed Moabite daughter-in-law. Together they make the long and arduous journey back to Bethlehem because word reaches Naomi that the Lord has visited his people in giving them food. At the end of Ruth 1, Naomi is bitter because of her loss and her pain. And in Ruth 2, Ruth goes out to glean in the fields to provide food for her and her mother-in-law. Now, this was a provision of the Mosaic Law that allowed for foreigners and widows. The people were not to harvest the corners of their fields. That was left for the poor to glean. Ruth 2:3 tells us that she just happened to come to the field of Boaz, who is a near kinsman of Naomi through her deceased husband, Elimelech. I love what the Hebrew says here. It happened by happen chance, which is really just a tongue-in-cheek way of saying pay attention because God's getting ready to do something amazing. So Ruth and Boaz meet in the field, and he directs her to stay with his servants throughout the harvest. His thoughtfulness provides security for Ruth and abundant provision for Ruth and Naomi. Now, in lesson one, we discuss the theme of Hesed in this book. Hesed is a loyal, unfailing, covenantal love that always seeks the best for its recipients. Now, Ruth was shown in chapters 1 and 2 to be a woman of Hesed. And now we're seeing that Boaz is a man of Hesed. He goes above and beyond the requirements of the law. He even instructs his servants to pull out extra grain to leave for Ruth. So open your Bibles and turn with me to Ruth chapter 3, and we'll pick up our story in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well for you? Now, is it not Boaz, our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be that when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go secretly and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what to do. And she said to her, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had eaten and drank and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was laying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be greater than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you see how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. So let me lay out the scene for you, because probably very few of us are familiar with the whole threshing floor winnowing process. Once the grain was harvested into sheaves and dried, the sheaves would then be taken to the threshing floor. Now, this would be a flat, hard area, usually of stone or bedrock, and it would be on some sort of elevated platform. So the grain would be beaten down either by instruments or by animals such as oxen walking over it. And this would separate the actual grain from the stems and chaff. And then once the grain was beaten out, they would winnow it. Now, this would involve taking a pitchfork-like instrument and tossing large clumps into the air. The wind would carry the chaff away, and the valuable grain would drop back down onto the threshing floor. The grain would then be collected into piles around the perimeter of the threshing floor. Now, the winnowing usually took place late in the afternoon until sundown, because that's when there was a strong westerly wind that blew in Israel that was necessary for this winnowing process. Now, remember, this was still during the time of the judges, when lawlessness was the rule of the land. So the men would sleep at the threshing floor to guard their grain so no one would steal it until it could be moved to storage or market the next day. Okay, have you ever put on a pair of glasses or sunglasses and everything looks all blurry because there's fingerprints and gunk all over it? You just can't see things correctly until you get all that cleared away. Well, I need to clear away some gunk that may be covering the lenses with which we see this chapter. One of the basic principles of Bible study is that to find a way to bridge the gap between the time, the culture, and the language when a book was written and that of current day. And too often we come with a whole lot of 21st century gunk on our Bible study lenses that keep us from really seeing and understanding what's going on in the passage. So we tend to look at chapter 3 as a love story between Boaz and Ruth. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but it's not a love story. At least not in the way that we think about it. The whole idea of romantic love or the harlequin romance was simply not a part of ancient Hebraic culture. Now, please don't understand me. Yes, Boaz was exceptionally kind to Ruth. Yes, Ruth and Boaz marry. And yes, I am sure they came to love each other very deeply. But that's not the focus of this chapter. So if it's not a love story about Ruth and Boaz, then what is it? Well, this is a story of the deep and abiding sacrificial love that exists between Ruth and Naomi. So let's go down through the passage, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. The chapter begins with Naomi coming to Ruth and advising her to go to Boaz and ask him to act as her kinsman redeemer. Now, there's a few things in this that I want to look at a little deeper. First of all, look at her words in verse 1. My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well for you? Now, look back with me at Ruth 1:9. This is Naomi's prayer over Ruth and Orpah. May the Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband. See, in the Hebrew, security and rest in these two verses are actually the same root. I love that God is using Naomi as the vessel through which he answers her own prayers and blessings for Ruth. Now, we're going to look at this more in next week's lesson, and you'll see that this is kind of even a theme in the book of Ruth. I am amazed sometimes at how God integrates my obedience into how he answers my prayers for others. So this may be a good time for a heart check. Where are you praying a blessing for someone else? And how might God be wanting to use you as the vessel that fulfills that blessing? Now, because of all the 21st century gunk on our lenses, this chapter can be very confusing and maybe even a little disconcerting. What exactly is Naomi advising Ruth to do? How is this a virtuous act? And then there's the elephant in the room, and I'm sure all of you considered it and possibly discussed it in your small group. Ruth and Boaz, did they or didn't they? Well, I'm afraid that the overt sexuality of our culture has made us somewhat jaded in how we take in the scenario. So let's trace it down through the passage and try to make some sense of it. In verse 3, Naomi tells Ruth to wash herself, anoint herself, and put on which is probably perfumed oil, and put on her best clothes. Now, Naomi is taking charge of the situation, but I don't think that means it's necessarily ungodly advice. She spent 2 to 3 months watching Boaz pour out his kindness and his provision and his concern for Ruth. Now, she knows that he's a near kinsman, and she may be wondering why he hasn't stepped forward to redeem Ruth. Well, there may be a couple of issues. First of all, Boaz knows that he may be a near kinsman, but he's not the nearest kinsman. And as a man of honor, he would not step forward to usurp another person's role unless it was passed to him. Second, the language in this verse mirrors a statement in 2 Samuel 12:20, when David bathes, anoints, and dresses himself after his mourning period was complete after the death of his son. So Ruth may be openly in her mourning attire. If so, Boaz would not have presumed to approach her. Naomi may be telling her to put off her mourning clothes and prepare to marry again. Okay, but why did Naomi send Ruth to the threshing floor at night? Women and men simply didn't have discussions in public in that time period. And this wasn't exactly the kind of conversation you had with someone in the middle of a field surrounded by reapers and maidservants when you've been working hard all day and you're hot and you're sweaty. Ruth had very little private access to Boaz. Boaz and each of his servants would take up a position to guard an individual heap of grain around the threshing floor. So there would be some privacy in this scenario to discuss the situation. Okay, but what about her uncovering his feet? Isn't that a Hebrew idiom for something pretty risque? Well, no, I don't think so. It's true that the Hebrew verb used here is used in several places in the Old Testament, meaning uncovering someone's nakedness. Now, that would be risque. But the issue isn't the verb. It's the object. Let's do a quick grammar check to review this. These two sentences show just how much difference the object can make. The lion will eat the hunter, and the lion will eat straw. Makes a big difference what's getting eaten here. So you can uncover all kinds of things. You can uncover a cake at a party. You can uncover someone's nakedness. But the object used in this verse actually does mean feet. Now, there is another Hebrew word that can be translated as either feet or as loins. But the particular word used in this verse is only ever translated as feet. It's used one other place in the book of Daniel in 10:6. And Daniel is describing a vision that he has that appears to be either God or a pre-incarnate Christ. And this word is used to refer just to his feet. So it really does appear to be innocent. She's supposed to uncover his feet, so in the middle of the night, when his feet get cold, he's going to wake up and find her there. Oh, okay, but what about the deal with her laying down at his feet? Well, to be at someone's feet was to put yourself in submission to them. It was a position of humility, especially if you're doing it voluntarily. This is the language that we see in Psalm 8:7. You have put all things under his feet. Psalm 47:4. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. And Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this was a place of humility and submission, but not necessarily sexual connotation to the statements. One other point of clarification. The passage mentions that Boaz has been eating and drinking. Now this would be a time of celebration because the crop was in. Remember, this is probably the first crop that they have had in over a decade because of the famine. They would be celebrating. That does not mean that he was drunk. Remember, he has to be alert enough to guard the grain in the middle of the night. He would be very careful about how much he drank. And also remember, the writer has spent two chapters showing us the character of Ruth and Boaz. And some of the scenarios that we read into this chapter really would make the whole story very disjointed. So Ruth did everything that Naomi told her to do, and everything goes according to plan. Boaz gets cold in the middle of the night. He wakes up, realizes that there's someone at his feet. And when Ruth asks Boaz to spread his covering over her, she's asking him to marry her. In the Hebrew, it's actually spread your wing over me, not spread your blanket over me. We see the same language in Ezekiel 16:8, when God says that he spread his skirt or his wing over Israel, and Israel became his. And this is also in the context of marriage, because Israel is always portrayed in the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah. So the final issue that remains to be discussed, what happened after Boaz wakes up? Here we need to talk about the possibility and the reality. I want you to close your eyes. Go ahead, everybody close your eyes. I'm going to say a word, and I want you to picture what you think of when you hear this word. Are you ready? Wedding. Now, what picture came to your, think about what's coming to your mind. Okay, now open your eyes. Is this what you thought of? Probably not, because even the idea of a wedding ceremony is a cultural assumption that we have that we bring to the text. At this time, before the king developed a central government, a wedding ceremony really could be just as simple as the consummation of the marriage. There's other biblical examples of this. We see Isaac taking Rebekah. We see Jacob taking Leah. And we see Jacob then also when he went in to Rachel. Now, I do think that Naomi was hoping that Ruth was going to the threshing floor to get married. And if they had consummated the marriage, it would have been a legal and binding marriage. It would not have been considered fornication. Look at the verse in 15. Look at verse 16. Naomi asks Ruth a question when she comes home. Now, this is an unfortunate translation. The job of translators is to smooth out the text so that it makes more sense. Unfortunately, this is a little too smooth. Because in the Hebrew, the question that Naomi asks is the exact same question that Boaz asks. Who are you? Now, it's not because she doesn't know who Ruth is. She's asking, are you still my widowed daughter-in-law, or are you now Mrs. Boaz? So yes, the possibility was there that they could have, and if they had, it would have constituted a marriage ceremony. But regardless of the possibility, the fact is they did not. Why do I say that? First of all, if that was the reason Ruth went there, Boaz would not have said that it was further evidence of her moral excellence. Secondly, Boaz was no Mr. Wickham, and Ruth was no Lydia Bennett. They possessed moral integrity. Boaz knew that he had no right to her until the nearest kinsman officially passed up the right to redeem. If he had been the nearest kinsman, I think he would have proclaimed his intentions for Ruth long before. Okay, well then why did he ask her to spend the night? This was the time of the judges. It was not safe for a woman to be traveling out in the middle of the city by herself at night. Even if he was not going to redeem her, he was going to protect her. I have to tell you, I was very convicted while working through this at just how jaded I have allowed myself to become and how influenced I have been by the prevailing sensual culture that cannot imagine love or even romance without sin. What about you? Where have you allowed this culture that does what is right in their own eyes to influence the way you view both the world and even Scripture? Are you more intrigued by Mr. Gray or Mr. Darcy? So the next morning, while it was still very dark, Boaz sends Ruth back to Naomi with a gift. And he gave 6 measures of barley as a pledge that the rest had come. One way or another, they would be provided for. And we have one more beautiful picture of how Naomi's emptiness was being filled up. Now I've saved the best for last. The main thrust of this passage lays in the sacrificial love between Naomi and Ruth. And there's a couple places we see this. First is actually in Ruth 3, 1 through 2, when Naomi sends Ruth to ask Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer. Well, how is that sacrificial love? Boaz wasn't Ruth's kinsman. He was Naomi's. Look back at 2:1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. I think that since we know the story so well, and we know how it ends, that we don't even consider that Ruth could end up with anyone other than Boaz. Be honest. Weren't you just a little ticked when you found out that there was another near kinsman and that Ruth may not end up with our beloved Boaz? It's like finding out that Elizabeth Barnett marries Mr. Collins instead of Mr. Darcy. It's just ludicrous. But the fact is, there was a definite pecking order to the kinsman redeemer. Just like Boaz couldn't accept unless the role was passed to him, Ruth couldn't accept unless Naomi passed the opportunity to her. It appears also in 3:10 that Ruth may have passed up offers on wealthy young men. She did not accept them because they would leave Naomi without provision. Naomi could have married Boaz and provided for herself and left Ruth out in the cold, but she was not willing to do that. When I was a little girl, I had a friend that asked me to go to the circus with her, and I had so much fun. I had my popcorn, and I saw the animals and the clowns, but the clowns scared me because I don't like clowns. But when it was all over, I was tired, and I was ready to go home and go to bed. And I did not understand why we were still standing there. Everyone else was gone. Well, that's because I didn't realize that my friend's uncle was the tiger trainer. And we got to go back to his trailer after the show. And I got to see something that very few people in the entire world have ever gotten to see. Because one of the female tigers had given birth that day. And I got to see 6-hour-old tiger cubs. Now, what does that have to do with Ruth? Well, one of the very special ways that Ruth shows sacrificial love to Naomi, most people have never seen, because you can't see it in the translation. You can only see it in the Hebrew. So hang with me for just a couple of minutes, because I think that you'll be glad that you did. Ruth says that she will do everything that Naomi tells her, but she doesn't quite. She is a woman of Hesed, and she goes above and beyond. Naomi is trying to secure Ruth's security, and Ruth is going to return the favor. In 3:9, Ruth says, "I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And there are 2 words in this passage that are critical for us to understanding what's going on. The first is the term goel. It's the Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer, and it is a technical term. It goes beyond mere relationship to responsibility and duty. She didn't have to say that. She could have just said that she wanted him to marry her. She could have just used another Hebrew word for relative. But in using this word, she lets Boaz know that above her own happiness, above her own security, she wants Naomi taken care of, because he is Naomi's kinsman redeemer. And I think that's the reason that Boaz says what he does in the next verse. "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor." But what was her first kindness? 2:11, all that she had done for her mother-in-law after the death of her husband. Although Boaz may have been flattered that she wanted to marry him, I think he's moved by something deeper. He's amazed at the character of this woman and her determination to give every bit of herself to protect and to provide for Naomi. But there's one more piece of evidence. When Ruth says, spread your covering over your maid, she uses a very particular word for maidservant. There's actually four different Hebrew words in the book of Ruth that all get translated as maid or maidservant, which is why we don't see the distinction. However, the one that she uses here is very, very significant. She calls herself an ama. This word is a term that points us back to the law, specifically to Exodus 21, 7 through 14. This passage deals with the ama. If a family was destitute, the father could sell his daughter as an indentured servant. The one buying her could buy her as a wife for himself or his son, and she would be considered a concubine wife. She would be a secondary wife and would not have the social position as the other word used for wife, which is isha. So let me give you an example that you'll understand from Scripture. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was an isha. Hagar was an ama. Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives, were ishas. Their maidservants were amas. The reason this is significant is that when an isha married, her family was given a bride price, but the money still belonged to the bride. It would be held in trust for her in case she was ever widowed, and it would be what she would live on after the death of her husband. But an ama was different. The bride price would be the same, but remember, the family was destitute. That's why she's being sold in the first place. So the money would be used to help them survive. Naomi sent Ruth to become an isha and provide security for her. Ruth presented herself as an ama to provide security for Naomi. I am blown away by this woman and her sacrificial love and character. She is an exemplary example of Hesed. Actually, in the Hebrew canon, Ruth is sometimes put directly after Proverbs 31 because they see this Gentile Moabite woman as the epitome of a woman of excellence. She was willing to be a concubine wife if it meant that Naomi would be provided for. I'm terribly convicted of the times that I allow my own pride, my agenda, and my own plans to be more important to me than the people that God has put in my life. What about you? Where are you allowing your pride, your position, and your plans to become more important to you than the people that God has put in your life? Well, not to spoil next week's lesson, but when Boaz takes Ruth in 4:13, she becomes his isha, not his ama. Boaz has another plan to provide for Naomi, and we'll look at that next week. Boaz tells Ruth not to be afraid. Her mother-in-law assures her that Boaz will take care of everything that day. But I can't help but wonder, what was Ruth thinking when she left the threshing floor? I think she had faith in Boaz and that he would be kind. She probably didn't even know this other kinsman redeemer. I try to imagine myself in her place. She may have been much braver than I am, but I can imagine that kind of sick feeling at the bottom of your stomach when all you can do is wait patiently and helplessly while someone else determines your fate. I think that Elizabeth Bennet and her family went through that same sick kind of waiting feeling when they were wondering what was going to happen to Lydia and to even their own social position. In both cases, we have the benefit of knowing the rest of the story. So we know that while Ruth and Elizabeth waited, probably fearing the worst while trying to hope for the best, that they had a Redeemer who was working for them. They were waiting, but their Redeemer was not. He was actively working to bring about good for them. I don't know where this message finds you today. I don't know what verdict you're waiting for. Maybe it's a doctor's report. Maybe it's something to do with your family or your job. I don't know what struggles you're facing, but I know that sick feeling at the bottom of your stomach because I have it too. Boaz was an amazing man, but he was only a shadow of the greater Redeemer to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of the worry, regardless of the verdict that you're waiting helplessly for, you have a Redeemer who is working for you. And in that, you can have rest. And in that, you can have peace. Let's pray. Holy God and Father, Lord, I thank you for this story of Ruth. I thank you that you are a sovereign God who not only knows of our afflictions, but you care and you're able to act, and that you see even the lowly Gentile widow that in the nation of Judah was considered nothing. But Lord, you had amazing plans for her, and you have amazing plans for us. Lord, I pray for every woman that's here tonight, Lord, any of them who may be waiting anxiously for some verdict or some report. Lord, I pray that you will just wrap your arms around her and that your Holy Spirit will comfort her and that she will be reminded that she has a Redeemer who knows where she is and who cares. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.